portrait or picture of God I'd like to start again with, and that's from verse 13. I read into the relevant verses. Paul says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Well, I'm going to just complete those verses from 14 to 16, where we have a picture of the Almighty, of God himself. There was some debate, perhaps a discussion in your own mind with regards to who was showing what, who is referred to, which person of the Godhead. Let me just break down grammatically how it does read here in verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, that is his own particular, precise time, referring to God, which in his times he, God, shall show. And that's referring to Christ and his appearance, mentioned at the end of verse 14. Paul tells Timothy he is to keep the commandment without spot and unrebukable or blamelessly. The commandment, no doubt, entails all that Timothy has been taught by the apostle, all that's gone before in the epistle, specifically leading into it from verse 12, to fight the good fight, to profess a good profession. He is to take his example from Christ himself, the profession he made before Pontius Pilate was of his kingship, his deity, the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is divine, that all that goes with being the King of Israel, which would mean, in proper understanding of the Old Testament scripture, that he's God, that he must be divine, that he must be the Son of God, that he must be equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All these things are included. Christ did not deny them, but in a very condensed statement with regards to him being the King, he said, it's as you say. He did not deny it. At that very moment, where there was the greatest of all pressure ever placed upon him, with the cross right before his eyes, as it were, when he could have turned and said, that's it, I will deny I'm the King, I will walk out of these courts, which of course he could not do. He had come to die. He had come to be the great sin bearer. He witnessed the good confession, the good profession before Pontius Pilate. I wonder if we is bold in our very limited ways and situations and circumstances. Are we as clear? Are we as bold in our testimony to our Christianity, our faith in Christ? Or does the world pressure us? Our peers, you know, silence us and keep our tongues, our lips closed with regards to the faith in Christ. There are great pressures on the Christian today, as you well know. Greater pressures. Even a hint at speaking of moral standards will see the world almost overwhelm and crush you. Those that aren't even Christians, but have still some sense of morality and decency, when they make a statement about these things, the world just seizes upon it and upon them, and ridicules and mocks and attacks them mercilessly. Well, there would be great temptation for us to say nothing. Keep what truth you know to yourself. After all, it'll take you to heaven, won't it? You're okay. But you see, Paul is writing to Timothy, the evangelist, the pastor, the preacher, the teacher, the Christian. And he's saying, Timothy, take your example from Christ himself. That's where your strength will come. He did not, with the very pressures of hell upon him, he did not turn. He did not succumb. He did not run. He did not stay silent. He opened his mouth. He professed. He made the good profession. And he is to be our example. Now, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable or without blame, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the physical appearance of Christ, the epiphany as it's termed. And we get our English word epiphany from the term that's translated appearing. When Christ appears visibly, physically, and every eye will see him. Keep this commandment, your profession, your faith, your belief. Maintain it. Live it out before people. Do so by the grace of God without spot. Don't let your testimony be tarnished. Let it be unrebukable. Don't have those that are close to you being able to see that you can't predict what you profess. Your life and lip don't weigh up, don't match up. We've all got to work at that constantly. So here, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, that is, God shall show. God shall reveal Christ. Of these times, you remember, Christ said, no one knows the day nor the hour but the Father. Indeed, even as the Redeemer on earth, as the God-man, at one point didn't he actually state and say, not even the Son of Man knows. No, the Father has perfect and complete knowledge of this very day of his appearing. So which in his times, the term is actually his own particular and precise time. It belongs to God. Nothing will force him to do it earlier than he had determined. Nothing will postpone it to a later time. It's in his own time, and at that moment, God will reveal Christ. He will, as it were, send him forth from the throne of heaven to be visible and visibly return to this earth. And every eye shall then see him. Which in his times he shall show, that is, God shall show, God shall reveal and display Christ in his majesty, his glory. It will be with the Father's authority, his blessing, as it were. And then, who is the blessed and only potentate? Now, grammatically, it seems that the weight of evidence, and by far, most commentators say all that's said in verses 15 and 16 is a reference to God. It's a reference to the Father. What seems to throw you and me slightly is the fact that he is known then as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course you have that very clearly referred to Christ at least twice in Revelation, Revelation 17, 14, and again in chapter 19 and verse 16. And it's clearly Christ that's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But of course that just proves his deity. That just tells us ever so clearly. How can the deity of Christ be denied? If you're an unprejudiced, unbiased reader of the Bible, and if you know the Bible at all, and texts like this, there again and again and again is the irrefutable evidence of the deity of Christ, the clearest declarations that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is God. No question about that. So I just want to look at these terms ever so briefly with you. So first of all, he is the blessed and only potentate. But then earth has seen many potentates, emperors, kings, and so forth. Many despots of one kind or another, mostly negative and wicked and corrupt and abusers of their power. But here it's telling us that ultimately there is but one who has power reside within himself, who is dependent on nothing outside of himself for his own power. And that is God alone. Whatever powers they are, and we've referred to it, he sets them up, he brings them down. They are advancing his cause, his purpose. Chosen, planned in eternity. There they are, pharaoh after pharaoh, emperor after emperor, king after king, queens, governments, presidents. You know, they're elected before the people get their chance to go to the ballot box, even where there are democracies. For God has already determined and chosen them. Did heaven know there'd be a president, Trump? Is he there by divine appointment? Well, of course he is. God sets up, God brings them down. Whoever they are, Kim Jong-un and the little dynasty in North Korea that's so troubling the world, did God place him where he is? Is God sovereign? Is he the only potentate? Does all power reside in God? And ultimately these men are fulfilling God's purpose, whether it's one of judgment and we get the sort of rulers we deserve, or one who might come and bless the nations of the world. Well, it is God, of course, because he is, as the scripture clearly says, the only potentate, the only one in whom resides absolute power and authority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King over kings, Lord over lords, and all that we have said. Notice verse 16, who only hath immortality. That term that we translate immortality, it's often the corrupt word, the word that means incorruptible. To be immortal sometimes means to be incorruptible, that stays pure, that stays strong. But that's not the word that's used here. Quite literally it means deathlessness. He only has deathlessness. Death has no impact. Death has nothing, no hold, not in the slightest way upon God. He is the exact opposite to death. He is the life. He is eternal life. He is infinite life. He is immense life. There are no limits to God. Like the sun that is self-producing, that generates its own energy, its own light and heat from within itself. God is one who generates, as it were, his own power. He is life, and all life flows from the life of God. He only hath immortality. Look, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Indeed, it's stronger than no man. The term is an absolute negative. It means nothing, but nothing can approach unto the light. The environment of the holiness and the glory of God himself, such is its radiance, not even angels can approach this light, such as the glory reflected in the brilliance that is evident and displayed. If God were to display himself as he essentially is, everything would be consumed. Such is the glory and the greatness of God. We have even that picture of the angels, isn't it? The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy beings in the presence of God. And these are pictures and to symbolize even greater reality. But even those angels that have no sin, knew no sin, did not fall, were created perfect and remained perfect, they veil their faces. They are said to have six wings. With two of them they cover their faces as they fly. And what are they singing? What strikes them? What is so evident? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God dwells in a light that is unapproachable. And I want just at this stage to take you outside of the text here, because the wonder of wonders is this infinite, immense, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-wise God reveals himself, accommodates himself like you adults do, mothers with your children. You come right down to their level and you speak. You try to communicate in a way the child will understand. But you have to come down from the language that you use normally, naturally. You try and accommodate yourself to a child. Well, God has to make an even greater dissension, if you like, condescension, to come down and deal with us. And where do we see this? Where is this revealed to us supremely? Well, of course, in Jesus Christ. This is the wonder. This is who Christ is. He's the revelation of God. He reveals God as no one else can. Turn to John chapter 1 just for a moment, for this little phrase ever did strike you. The Gospel of John, that is. I always think it's beautiful. It's a lovely thing to do, just to discover afresh the glory of Christ, the deity of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. The world would belittle him. Other faiths would bring him down to the level of their prophets. The scriptures can only but magnify him because of who he is. And there's a little phrase here which does just this. I'm sure you've read it many times, but it's verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He is in, or said to be, in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? What did it mean to a Jewish mind when words like this were used? Let me say, first of all, with regards to the text, I almost wish I was one of those who believed that there were other manuscripts that were more accurate than the manuscript or received text upon which the New Testament is translated. If that strikes you, I'll tell you why. Because in the other manuscripts, those that reject the received text, this actually reads, it's just probably one of those occasions, and there aren't many, it says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The term Son in the other manuscript is actually God. There are not many letters of a difference between Son and God. Greek word, huios and theos. And one has gone, and for many of them, and I looked up a number of translations, and the translation each time, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But we don't need to do that, because this is perfectly fine. Because what else is said shows us what the glory, the deity, the divinity of Christ. It says, which is in the bosom of the Father. First of all, what does that convey? It conveys intimacy and communion between the Father and the Son. To be in the bosom of. You remember that man, the poor, oh, so poor beggar who died and then went to heaven and was said to be in the bosom of Abraham. He was at rest. He was at peace. There was an intimacy. He was known. And this is taken, indeed, the word from the custom among the Orientals, as one put it, of reclining at their meals. It denotes intimacy, friendship, and affection. Here, of course, what it means is that Jesus had a knowledge, that is, of the character of God, his designs and nature, which no one else could possess but him. And so he's qualified above all others to make him known. So, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. But of course, God has no body, he has no parts. Yet he is in the bosom of the Father. He is essentially one with the Father. Intimacy, affection, eternality. This is what's being brought out. Look, the last few words. He hath declared him. Scottish preacher Campbell Morgan said this. He said, declared, it's a beautiful word. He says it means he exegeted him. Then he asks rhetorically, what is exegesis? He says, well, the word exegesis means to bring forth authoritatively that which was there all the time, but which was not seen until it is brought forth. So here were things of God, impossible to know, impossible to see, invisible to the eye of all, indeed even the angels. But he who is in the bosom, eternally in the bosom of the Father, that is the Son, hath declared him, hath exegeted him, who has brought forth, brought out, and then declared and explained and revealed to us what we could never know. This is what John is saying in this verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Oh, it's a truly tremendous text also. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Speaking of God, verse 16, and all these references are to God as God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Such is the glory and the greatness of the God of the Bible, and the God that is your Father if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And Christ has declared him, exegeted him, revealed him. And what we do know, and there's so much we can never know, but what we do, it is Christ the revealer. He is the one who declares him. He is the one of the Godhead who was the one who appeared throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who displays God in his essence. He explains, he reveals, he declares. Without him, nothing. And Christ is our Savior, is our Redeemer, is our brother, is our advocate. It's the head of his body, the church. We make up the very body of Christ. Intimate, eternal union with Christ. This is the one we trust in and believe in. Don't envy the great religions of the world, they tell us. Oh, the three great religions. There isn't three. There's only one. With Christ as its head and center. Indeed, the all in all. Christ alone. And he has revealed to us aspects and attributes of the Father. You could never have known them. You'd have died in your sin. You'd have been consumed. You'd have been cast and banished away eternally. But it's Christ that has revealed these to us. What a Saviour indeed. So verse 16, he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And I come to verse 17. For spinning out of this understanding and knowledge of God, we come right back down to earth. For you see, the doctrine of God, all the doctrines of Scripture, they're not meant just to fill your head. They're not meant to stay here and give us more knowledge than poor, deluded people in other faiths and religions. They're meant to be lived. They're meant to so impact on our lives that as ambassadors for Christ, those that know you will know you belong to Christ. Will know you to be a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. So look where Paul then goes with Timothy. He says, now, with this wondrous belief and understanding, with these glorious truths burned into your soul, go out and preach charge them that are rich in this world. And he comes back to this. Christianity, very earthy and practical. We are to live for this glorious God, but the world doesn't. No, it lives for other things. It has idols. It has its gods. And one of the key ones, over and over and over again, in fact, that runs through them all, is wealth, riches, blessings. But when they speak of blessings, they mean now. They mean material, materialistically they speak. And Paul says to Timothy, you preach that the Christians then show they're distinct. They have spiritual treasures. They should set their heart on spiritual treasures. And indeed, the way that they will lay themselves a good foundation for the building of a house that's spiritually a treasure and rich is to use what God's given them here and to use it wisely and well. For they're but stewards. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Now here are people who already have. They're not like those down in verse 9 who aspire to be rich. For in verse 9 he says, but they that will be rich, who set their hearts on wealth and riches and pursue it and seek to be wealthy and rich and have more and acquire more. He said if that was a Christian doing that, do you know what? They'll damage themselves. They'll harm themselves. It will impact upon their walk with God. It will impact upon their character, their testimony. If wealth gets hold of the heart and the soul, and you start to live for the things of the world, to acquiring wealth and possessions, and that takes grip of the soul rather than the Lord himself, you'll suffer. You suffer greatly. Indeed, it may be an evidence that there's no real faith at all. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not. Look at the effect. Here's a description of those who are living for, who glory in their wealth and riches that they already possess. He says that they be not high-minded first of all. That word's translated in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 as being lifted up, puffed up. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 14, it's translated proud. If I'm looking at the right reference. No, 6 verse 4, not 14. In the earlier verse in the chapter, he is proud, knowing nothing. Here the word is translated high-minded. It means actually not to be fuzzy-headed. It literally means enveloped or wrapped in smoke. If you are determined to get wealthy, to give yourself and your life to acquiring wealth and more and bigger and better, and you have no concept, no desire for spiritual treasures, then you're someone whose mind is befuddled. You're not clearly thinking. No, you are high-minded, you are proud, you are puffed up. It's as if there was smoke in your mind and you could not think clearly, you could not perceive or see things clearly as you ought. And how ought a Christian to see with regards to wealth? They are to see they are only God's trust. that we're given what we are so that we may use it wisely. And as Paul goes on to explain, those that do, verse 19, lay up in store for themselves, that is, who seek spiritual treasures, they lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. They will bring themselves great comfort, great assurance in their life as they live before God here, and as they are laying up their spiritual treasure through the use of their material wealth here on earth. Just one aspect of the Christian life. Are you willing to share? Are you mean? Are you tight-fisted? Look at the terms that are used here. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches or the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, notice what that rules out. There's no ascetic life taught in the Bible. There's no beat yourself up. There's no deny yourself everything. Live in rags. Live in the field. Live in a cave. Don't have a house. Don't have clothes. Don't get yourself a car. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it's careful use. It's wise use. It's measured use. It's not the extremes. Notice that they charge them. Verse 18. End of verse 17. They're not to be led to put their trust in wealth and what it can bring, the assurance that it buys many and brings to many, the confidence. Very wealthy people are very self-confident people, very self-assured people. They don't have the worries that those that are not wealthy have, so they sit back in their comforts. They can buy the best. They'll have no money problems. They don't have to think about these things. But what that does, it turns them away from God completely. And their hope is in themselves. They're living for the here and now. They have no thought for God. They'll not be troubled by the things that make many turn to God or consider the fact they have nothing. But learn that there is another dimension to life that more than compensates, where it doesn't matter if you're poor or you're rich or you're in the middle. What matters is that you know God and you can walk with Him and you can lay up treasures in heaven, whether you're poor or rich. But many professing Christians have been snared, and they're living for this world now. Their testimony was a bright one. They shone. Now it's all dimmed because they're living for the world and wealth and possessions. No, Paul says, look, live for God. Live for spiritual treasures. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. You'd not to live as an ascetic life, the life of a beggar. That's not what's required. But Paul says, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Look at the little term, ready to distribute. Do you give with a readiness? Are you almost standing by and at the ready to see a need, and materially you can meet it and you can help, and you're so ready and so willing to give? Or when it comes to giving, does it almost break your heart? Does it have to be almost, at least metaphorically, prized out of your hand? You don't like parting with money. You don't like parting with anything. Is that part of us? We're all selfish by nature. But for some, oh, it's almost heartbreaking if they have to give, or the thought of giving, or they start making 101 little excuses in the mind. Why, well, maybe somebody else can help. Somebody else can give. Somebody else can donate. Somebody else. Never me. What are you hoping to do? Take the bank book into God and show him the bottom line and say, there's what I acquired. He won't be a bit impressed. No, what's he saying? He's saying, if I've given you riches in this world, and he does, and we're relatively rich compared to multitudes, God says, use that wisely. Lay up, set in store a good foundation. A good foundation against the time to come that you might lay hold on eternal life. See, that's one aspect of the Christian. A true Christian is converted in all dimensions and all aspects. Some they have to battle with more than others. But there has to be at least a measure of change. Change of mindset and attitude to these things. And here's one of them. The world lives to acquire wealth and all that it means and all it can buy for them. So they'll give up, some professing Christians, any Christian service they had. You'll see them skip the meetings because they're working. Sometimes you have to. We're aware of that. Sometimes who you work for insists, and there's no alternative if you want the job. We understand that. But when it's a voluntary thing, when it's not necessary, and a Christian gets sucked into, but this could come in handy, this could be helpful, this could do this, this could do that, be very careful. Be extremely careful. Paul says, charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded, that they're not befuddled, that they don't begin to trust in the riches. Their confidence is lying there. They're self-assured. No, tell them to do good, that they be rich, verse 18, in good works, ready to distribute. Look at the next phrase, willing to communicate, ready and willing to communicate, to share, to give. That's what it means simply. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, I'll stop there. But you see, the grandeur from the doctrine of God right down to, what are you doing with your wealth, if you have any? Are you a ready and willing communicator or distributor? Are you generous? Like the Savior himself. Oh, it's an aspect, it's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Kindness, generosity, a giving spirit, more blessed to give than to receive. Do we experience that? Do we believe that? Well, may the Lord help us understand, and may we bask in the glory of his attributes and his majesty and sovereignty, but may it come down to practical living also. Well, we'll skip our last hymn this morning. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Then we that know and love the Lord are going to make preparation for the Lord's table. So let's pray.